Well, I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. We're just basically going to begin the chapter tonight. So I want to read just the first verse. We'll deal with a single verse tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 27 simply reads, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.'" And then this text tells us in verse 2 that David arose and crossed over. Well, David is what we would refer to is a wonderful model of faith. Now, he's one of our heroes. We read of David and we glean from the marvelous faith of David. It's David that killed Goliath. It's David that stood mightily before this giant of a man. David, who mighty in his military exploits, Saul hath killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now David, who would be the king of Israel, who would lead them forth victorious in battle. This is David. David, the type of Christ, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which would know no end. He's a man described as full of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we read in 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David." David, an excellent man, a man of faith. He wrote many of the Psalms demonstrating his wonderful, great trust in the living God. And it's continually expressed in the Psalms. But David was also a human being. It encourages us because David was but a man. We are human beings. And the weaknesses of David are also our weaknesses. And so David had some of the same struggles that we have. A mighty hero of faith, but a man. And so David's life, like our own, was often described as a roller coaster. He would have times of ups and times of downs. And does this not describe our life? Times that it would seem that we're on the mountaintop, nothing will ever bring us down. Other times that we're in the valley when it seems that all is lost. This is David. David's life was described in this way. In chapter 21, he's in despair. He foolishly acts before Ahimelech the priest and Achish the Philistine king. But then his faith is revived in the cave of Adullam. High times, low times. And this was the case of David. So now we arrive in chapter 27, and we find David once again at one of his low points. It catches us off guard, it truly does, because it would seem, as we trace David's life in the previous few chapters, that it would appear that David has finally trusted God. And that this would keep him valiantly standing firm. Don't forget, even chapter 26, he victoriously enters the camp of Saul, fearless, one trusting God, one who once again has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he does not. He rises up, crosses over, speaks across the ravine into the camp of Saul, tells Saul, "I could have killed you, but I did not. God delivered you into my hand, but I did not take your life." And the chapter ends, chapter 26, "Then Saul said to David," Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and will surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. It would appear, at least from this verse, that all is now well with David. Saul has finally given up pursuing David. He professes, David, blessed are you, and you will both accomplish much, and you will surely prevail. Saul returns to his place, David returns to his place, and all is well. But then we come to chapter 27, and David is in a point of despair. David says to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." William Blakey expresses it well. He says, quote, "We're not prepared for the sad decline in the spirit of trust which is recorded in the beginning of the 27th chapter. The victory gained by David over the carnal spirit of revenge, shown so signally in sparing the life of Saul the second time, would have led us to expect that he would never again fall under the influence of carnal fear. But there are strange ebbs and flows in the spiritual life, and sometimes a victory brings its dangers as well as its glory." So as we read in verse 1, David is indeed at a crisis point. He's at the point of despair. He has resigned himself to the inevitable. He says, "I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." Now, on one hand, perhaps we should grant David some grace. I'm often convicted here because we are so prone to a hypercritical spirit, a spirit of condemnation and self-righteousness, a censorious spirit that is so consistent with the remnant of our fallen nature, so much a part of our sinful condition to look down upon others, others who are going through situations that we may have no idea what they're going through. And it's easy for us to look down upon the decisions of others without actually considering what they are experiencing, and how easy it is for us to gossip and condemn their behavior without considering how vile our gossip actually is. We look down our noses upon the actions of others and excuse ourselves. I think the Lord Jesus Christ understood well the condition of the human heart when he says, "You overlook or you condemn the speck in your brother's eye while overlooking the log that is in your own eye." It's very easy for us to condemn others and completely excuse ourselves of the harsh, condemning, censorious spirit that is within us. And so we look at David here, and David is in a terrible dilemma. He has no confidence in the words of Saul, words of sorrow and repentance. He did it back in chapter 24, and now it seems in chapter 26, Saul is again repentant, but he had no trust in Saul, and he had every right to expect that Saul will continue to pursue him and will not relent until either Saul is dead or David's dead. He had every right to expect that he had no choice but to flee from Saul. And in addition, David is not just fleeing by himself and perhaps himself and a band of hardened soldiers. David had others that he was responsible for, because all these hardened soldiers that David was responsible for also had wives. They also had children. It was a band of individuals that had connected themselves to David. David himself had just taken another wife. And so not only did David have himself to protect, And he had his soldiers to protect and give regard for their safety. But he also had the wives and the little ones that he felt a tremendous burden for. Many estimate that there might have been as many as 2,000 people under the care of David. So David, before we are too harsh and critical of the actions of David, David had much to consider and much to be fearful of. Richard Phillips writes, quote, "One answer David would surely give to his critics, that is to us, is that prudence is not opposed to faith. The same God who promised him salvation also entrusted to him with the care of a great many lives. Trusting God did not require David to trust in Saul and place himself at the king's non-existent mercy. Neither did trusting God's promise relieve David of the duty of finding suitable base for his band." So we need to cut David a little slack here. David is about to do the unthinkable. And in this, though we must be careful to be gracious towards David, we have to be very careful to understand there are some elements in David's decision that cannot be excused. David is about to cross over, and in a future sermon coming up very quickly, I preach a sermon simply entitled Crossing Over. David is about to make his lot with the enemy. He's about to leave the people of God and to make his home with the enemy, to live with them, to march with them, to be in accord with them. That is inexcusable. Instead of trusting God, instead of being motivated by the prudence of a faithful believer, instead, he's characterized by sinful unbelief. We can understand David's doubt in Saul's sincerity or insincerity. We cannot overlook his doubt in God's ability to sustain him. He is in a terrible dilemma. His safety is in question. He's being pursued relentlessly by Saul. But on the other hand, he is doubting God's ability to sustain him. He had gone from faith to unbelief. Faith upholds the words of Jonathan from chapter 23 when Jonathan says in verse 17 of chapter 23, "Do not be afraid because of the hand of Saul, my father, who will not find you, and you will be king over Israel." That's a word of faith. "My father will not kill you, and you will be the king over Israel. This is what God has promised." That's the position of faith. Unbelief doubts God's sovereign purpose, which is what we find here in verse 1. "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." That is a word of unbelief. He's the anointed. God has anointed David. God has promised that David will be the next king. And David's words are, "I will surely perish by the hand of Saul." David's actions in this chapter are not of a man who has carefully considered his options while seeking the face of God. Instead, they are of an impulsive decision of one given over to hopeless despair. His words express a hopeless surrender without any regard to the promises of God. David is saying within his heart, "There is nothing better for me in this life. I will go and make my home with the enemy." Well, what in the world can explain David's hopelessness and loss of faith? How can we explain this utter despair from the heart of this man that normally we would look upon as being a great man of faith? Well, we're not told specifically what has happened to David. But on the other hand, we know the symptoms. We've seen it in our own life. We've seen it in the lives of others. We've seen others go from mighty faith to the point of despair. And because we know the symptoms, we can understand some of the things that motivated David to flee from faith and flee from trusting God and enter into a state of absolute despair. So tonight, I simply want to look at the life of David, what David is going through here, and perhaps get a better understanding of what has led him to this place of despair. And perhaps it will be a warning and testimony to us, lest we fall into the same condition. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're already there. Perhaps you're already to the point of despair. Perhaps this has been your condition in the past. Times where you might have been at a high point of great faith, and then something happens that brings you to the point of despair. Well, let's look at some of these symptoms in the life of David that perhaps led him to this place and serve as a warning to us lest we fall into the same condition. First of all, the danger of a self-confidence that borders on sinfulness. This was often David's besetting sin. He was a man of great self-confidence. David experienced amazing victories. Goliath, this formidable foe, but David took his head. Sneaking into Saul's camp unnoticed and taking his spear was an adventure worthy of telling for generations, these wonderful victories of David. Such victories can either bolster our faith or blind us with self-confidence. Self-confidence. In other words, confidence in our own ability, which will always leave us wanting. Well, we can see this in the contrast between chapters 24 and 25. In chapter 24, David is a humble man, trusting God, bowing before Saul. His heart is fixed upon that which is right in the eyes of God. And so in chapter 24, verse 6, David says, "Far be it from me because of the Lord." This is a man that's humbled himself before God, a man who's following God, a man who's concerned about what does God want in this. And so David says, "Far be it from me." In other words, "I will not take the life of Saul because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." His conscience smote him when he cut off the hem of Saul's robe. Verse 5 of chapter 24, David's conscience bothered him because he'd cut off the edge of Saul's robe. In chapter 25, on the other hand, now again, chapter 24, David is operating from the position of faith. He's operating from the position of trusting God, and he is operating from the place of humility. Chapter 25, on the other hand, we find no sign that God was on his mind. Instead, he's consumed with his own honor and determined to destroy Nabal. Self-confidence, bolstered by himself. And so there's no seeking of God, no careful consideration. The only thing we read is, "Every one of you gird on his sword. We're about to go to war against Nabal." Self-confidence. Well, how dependent are we upon the continued graces of God? The answer is, we are tremendously dependent upon the continued graces of God. And too often we are given over to self-confidence, too impulsive, bouncing about with our own will and our own agenda, deciding what we want to do without a consideration of what God would have us to do. Too often we forget just how weak and helpless we are, and we fall into fear. Paul understood this as he was plagued by his thorn in the flesh. He understands his own weakness. He cries out to God, and the thorn is not removed. And God protects him from an unhealthy overconfidence. Remember why the thorn came to begin with. And this is a man that's been lifted up with great honor. He's lifted into the third heaven. A man that could easily be consumed by pride. God humbles him with this thorn in the flesh. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I did implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So Paul then says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. May God protect us from becoming full of ourselves, self-confident, understanding we don't need anything. I will march forth. I will do my plan. I will control my life. May God protect us from such a heart. This sinful overconfidence will leave us crushed. And God will show us just how weak and helpless we truly are. Well, David's overconfidence with Nabal has now come crushing down on his head, and he understands just how weak and helpless he truly is. But rather than fleeing to God at this point, he flees to the enemy. Second of all, we must understand the weight of repeated trials. You know, you might be able to go through one trial unscathed, especially if things are going rather well in your life. Your finances are good. Your health is good. Your marriage is good. Your kids are fine. Your job is rewarding. Everything just seems to be great. And then the trial comes. And one trial, you work through it. Everything else is good, but then the second trial comes, and then another, and then another. David was overwhelmed by a relentless series of trials, the continuing, unending pursuit of Saul. And this had gone on for month after month after month. It seemed in chapter 24 that Saul had relented of his wicked intentions to kill David, but then we find in chapter 26 that Saul's repentance was counterfeit. And once again, he's continuing to pursue David. And David witnesses this over and over and over again. And at the end of chapter 26, we presume that Saul's pursuit of David was over, but David had no confidence in this. He had been running from Saul for month after month. Saul had tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. He wanted David dead. And David was absolutely at his end with these trials. He knew from experience that Saul could not be trusted. And over and over and over, he knew that death could be at his very step. In fact, he says in chapter 20, truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. Well, the endless pursuit of Saul had crushed David. There's no other way to put it. It had crushed the spirit of David. This man who, on one hand, is full of faith, full of vitality, trusting God, he is now beaten down to where he's saying, there's nothing else I can do. Saul's going to take my life. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Dale Ralph Davis writes, hunted, tracked, and attacked by Saul, treacherously exposed, making thrilling escapes and executing daring escapades, 9 chapters full of high blood pressure narrative. It's the stuff that makes great movies, but takes its toll on real people. Perhaps there have been events in your life that have taken their toll on you. One is okay, two, three, but with real people, these trials and events and difficulties can begin to take their toll. And David had simply given up that there would ever be a way of escape. His wording here in verse 1, one, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul, but worse than that, there is nothing better for me. What a statement of despair and utter hopelessness. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. In other words, he had given up hope that he would ever escape the hand of Saul. Where repeated trials can just simply overwhelm us. They can cause us to lose hope. Elijah, we know Elijah, a great man of faith. Elijah, a great man of prayer. Elijah, one who has witnessed God's great miracles in his life. Elijah, who is driven to the point of saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Even Elijah, a great man of faith, after the relentless pursuit of Jezebel, says, "I'm done. Take my life. I'm through." Well, what's going on with you? What kind of trials, perhaps? Could be financial woes, health problems, family issues, job pressures. It takes much grace to keep your eyes upon God. It's easy to keep your eyes upon God when everything's going well. Not so much when things are going poorly, especially when it's month after month after month of trial. David had reached his end, and he's at the point of despair. Thirdly, the negative influence of self-talk. You ever talk to yourself? We all do, don't we? We're talking all the time. Self-talk. And we had the visiting family with us this morning, and he came to the United States from China in 2005 and learning the language. I'm often interested in people that take a new language, a second language that's not their own. At what point do you begin to think with the new language? That's kind of a crossing over point. You know, if I were to move to China, I would continue self-talk, talking to myself. Well, it's a beautiful day. You know, talking to yourself, no one else hears. Sometimes, especially with my wife, she talks out loud sometimes, self-talk. No one's supposed to know, but sometimes I overhear. I'm not supposed to say that. But it's too late, I've already done it. But we all self-talk. There's not a one of us that do not self-talk. Well, David is a self-talker, and like the rest of us. But the problem is, when the self-talk becomes our worst enemy within our bosom, David's problem was an affliction of the heart, and it burned within his bosom with an ever-increasing fire. And when these things happen, they must be dealt with quickly and decisively. As soon as your self-talk becomes negative self-talk, I mean, we all self-talk, but most of the time it's either neutral or praiseworthy. You know, to wake up and look outside and go, "My, what a beautiful morning." And it's self-talk. No one can hear you. As you're pondering in your mind, you hit your thumb with the hammer and you go to yourself, "Man, that hurt." It's self-talk. Or you might say it out loud, "Man, that hurt." And we self-talk. When your self-talk becomes negative, woe is me. It's never going to get better. I can't believe it's happened again. Well, David has begun this negative self-talk since temptation, and of course, the tempters more than willing to help us in our self-talk. And David begins to talk to himself. And what we're finding here in chapter 27, verse 1, notice, then David said, what? To himself. Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. To himself. No one else can hear. He's talking to himself. Now, positive talk will be, Saul's going to keep attacking, but my God is great. I will continue to trust my God. My God has made promises, and he will deal with Saul. That's not what David says. David says, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul, and there's nothing better for me. I might as well cross over into the land of the enemy. Well, apparently this is one of David's besetting sins. You know, there are those who are positive in their outlook, and when they talk to themselves, it's praiseworthy. It's good things. It's not things that are, you know, that are downplaying and negative. Good things. But there are other people that perhaps have a melancholy disposition that are always, it's what we can call the Eeyore syndrome. Do we have Winnie the Pooh fans here? What does Eeyore say? Well, it's that whiny spirit. Thanks for noticing me. And it's kind of this idea, woe is me. Nobody cares for me. Why are they talking that way about me? Why did she say that? Why did he say that? What did they really mean by that? This negative self-talk. This brooding over every situation. Will I lose my job? Is this cancer? What is this pain that I feel within my bosom? Continual self-talk. Poor, pitiful me. Self-talk. This is what David did. And apparently, all the time. It's David that says in Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? In other words, woe is me. Well, we can begin to overestimate the severity of our situation. And that's when, you know, this is confession time. I am a hyper brooder. All I can say, it's true confession. I am a hyper brooder. Always thinking, always considering. That's when it's good to have a good faithful mate. A good faithful mate that if I voice my brooding, she says, now dear, not really. And it's good to have someone that you can talk these things through. Apparently David did not. And so David continually brooded to himself. And we can become so consumed with our own condition, we can begin to imagine every possible doom, every possible difficult scenario, and we can talk ourselves to the point of despair. I will perish one day, and there's nothing better for me. David's self-talk was about to destroy him. Fourthly, the irrational consideration that it will never get better. Now, it's one thing to look at a difficult situation. Perhaps it's trial upon trial upon trial, difficulty upon difficulty, and I feel so bad for people when such occurs. You see it sometimes. You go, oh my goodness, the weight. You know, they'll face a death in the family. They'll face bad news of their own failing health. They'll face overwhelming medical bills. And then they get in a wreck. And then their house burns down. And then this and then that. And you go, oh my goodness, what next? So we understand such trials mounting up. And we can understand the temptation of negative self-talk when such occurs. What's going to happen next? I just know that I'm going to put the laundry in the washing machine and things are going to go blank. Just negative self-talk. But the irrational conclusion that it will never get better. You know, to go through this trial and then that trial and then this situation and then that situation and finally conclude, this is it. It will never, ever get better. And this is the point David has come to. Now, he says, self-talk, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. That's irrational, by the way, because God's already told him otherwise. You're going to be king. Irrational self-talk to where now he has talked himself into unbelief. And then for him to say, and there's nothing better for me. Again, negative self-talk that is absolutely irrational. Well, for David, he had fallen into a place of faithless doom. It's a conclusion, basically, there is no God governing the events of time and eternity. When you get to the point to where there is helpless doom, it'll never get better, you have fallen into the point to where you're actually believing that there is no God who is controlling every event that takes place in time and eternity. That this situation that you're going through has just happened. It is beyond anyone's control, and God is completely absent. It's a belief that we're on course with no direction and no plan. David's faithless conclusion was that there's nothing better for him, which in essence is saying there's no one in control of this situation. It's all by accident. It's without divine design. And there's nothing better in the future. Well, there are sadly thousands and thousands of people that feel just this way. There is no light at the end. There's no hope for a brighter tomorrow. And this, by the way, is precisely the conclusion that leads to so many suicides. Precisely that. To come to the point to where there is no hope for tomorrow, there is nothing better to look forward to, and the only solution is to end my life. You know, my own brother, 11 years my junior, I was 11 years old when he was born, and about probably a dozen years ago now, he went out onto the front porch, sat down, looked at the beauty of the morning, lit a cigarette and smoked the cigarette, and then put a gun to his head and ended his life. Absolute, complete despair, with no hope, no expectation of a brighter tomorrow, simply a heart of unbelief where the circumstances of life have no design, no purpose, and no prospect for anything better. I might as well end it now. And there are thousands and thousands of people that come to that point of absolute hopeless despair. And the truth is, such thinking is not rational. David's conclusion to flee into the hands of the Philistines was not rational, and it was precisely the opposite of what should have been done. His irrational despair led him to believe that all was hopeless and there was nothing better for him to do than to go and dwell with the enemy. And we're going to see that this led to its own set of, or its own places of dilemma. It's all irrational. Irrational thinking, because here's the rational thought. God had made promises to David. That's rational thinking. God says, my anointed, this is the one, anoint him. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily. You will be the future king. And everyone knew it, by the way. It was not hidden from anyone. Abigail knew it. Everyone knew it. Jonathan knew it. Saul knew it. David, on the other hand, though he knew it, he's acting irrationally about it. God had promised him the kingdom, but yet he did not add this to his life. Well, Abigail, by the way, in the previous chapter, when the Lord does, chapter 25, verse 30, when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, everyone knew that. David is not acting rationally. And had not God already delivered David numerous times? In chapter 23, did God not cause a sudden assault of the Philistines, causing Saul to abandon his pursuit of David? Was that not from the hand of God? And wasn't it God who delivered David into the hand of delivered Saul into the hand of David in the cave? David knew this. 1 Samuel 24:9, David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you into my hand in the cave. Was it not from the hand of God? And did not David know this? And wasn't it God who caused the deep sleep to come over Saul's 3,000-man army? When we read in chapter 26, verse 12, that they were all asleep because the Lord, the sound sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. The point is, was God now unable to continue to protect his anointed? It was unrational thinking. Well, here's the point. No man knows what tomorrow will bring. We do not know. I don't know. You don't know. We don't know what we will wake up to tomorrow. We do not know. But we do know this. There's always hope. And for God's people, our hope is a certainty. And we know that our hand, the hand of our God is upon us. And we must rest upon the reality that nothing happens without divine design. Is it not irrational thinking to throw this all away and forget that it's all by God's divine design? And the sad reality in this passage, and I hope you notice it, it's David's prayerlessness. There's no sign of David seeking God. There's no indication that David is seeking what God would have him to do. There's no call to bring forth the ephod. It's David making his own decision, making his own plan of what he thinks he must do. There's nothing better for me to do than to flee into the hand of the Philistines. Now, understand what this decision means. These are the people that have been attacking Israel. These are the enemies of God. These are the people that will very quickly march against Israel and bring about the death of Saul and his sons. This is the enemy. These are those that hate God and hate the people of God. And David, with his irrational decision, says, there's nothing better than for me to go and make my lot with the enemies of God. And we do the same thing, by the way. Every time we begin to return to worldliness and begin to return to the ways of this world and put our hopes in the things of this world, we're doing exactly what David does. Well, the conclusion then is the only hope is resting upon the certainty of God's provision. That's the rational thing to do. And regardless of what the trial is, and trials come and go, the rational mind, the faith mind, is resting upon the sure promises of God. God is our only source of comfort during times of adversity. He will never forsake His own. He never has, He never will. The Apostle Paul describes it well in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Now, hardship is characteristic of the Christian life, and it can seem relentless. Paul said that, yes, it's true. Sometimes the servants of Christ are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, but never defeated. So although we're afflicted on every side, we will never be crushed. And although we're perplexed, we will never be brought to the point of despair. And although we're persecuted, we will never, ever be forsaken. And although we're struck down, we will never, ever be destroyed. This is from the word of the Lord. So David, speaking to himself with words of doubt, self-talk, negative talk, irrational talk, he's speaking words that, quite simply, are not true. The solution to such self-talk is to speak the truth about God. David is speaking lies. "Saul's going to kill me. That's a lie. God said you're going to be king. Kind of hard to be king when you're dead. It's a lie." So the solution to negative, lying self-talk is to speak the truth. David's false talk caused him to doubt the living God. We must speak the truth and meditate upon the truth that will allow God's word to direct us. Psalm 119:104, "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Well, as we look to God, our despair begins to turn to hope. So, Psalm 42 again, this is David with his self-talk, and he says in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" David has talked himself to the point of despair. Now, here's what David says and what David does about it. "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." In other words, I'm going to live, and I will continue, and my enemies will not conquer me. I will hope in God. God is our hope in every trial. And so the encouraging thing is, this is 1 Samuel, and we're almost to the end. We only have a couple chapters left, three chapters left, including this one. And then we move on to 2 Samuel. Before we come to the end of 1 Samuel, when we get to chapter 29, something terrible happens. The Philistines do go to war against Israel. Same Philistines that David is about to cross over. It almost looks like, we're going to see, it almost looks like David's going to be forced to cross over with the Philistines and go to war against his own people. Only God delivers him from such a thing. It's what happens when we make our bed with the enemy. And David is almost forced to do the unthinkable. When we get to chapter 29, Saul dies. The Philistines kill the king of Israel. And Jonathan, and Saul's son. When we get to we get to 2 Samuel, Saul's gone, and here's what David says. And this is 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 4. And by the way, it's almost word for word what he also writes in Psalm 18. But this is 2 Samuel. It says, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." He's in despair here in chapter 27. David doesn't stay in despair. He said, quote, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." This is good self-talk. "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you have saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Would this not have been a good thing in chapter 27? Instead of falling into despair and saying to himself, "I'm going to perish and there's nothing better for me," how glorious it would have been if he would have come to this point then. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." Well, looking to God has to be a continual exercise every day, because we go through trials every day, difficulties every day. So we must look to God every day, continually. And it demands great patience. As we go through life, the adversities of life will seem at times overwhelming. And those who wait upon God will be sustained. Isaiah 40, verse 28. And we'll bring this to a close. Isaiah 40. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though the youths grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Despair is a terrible thing. Hopelessness is a terrible thing. When we have the assurance that our God is with us, He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who strengthens us. Again, David says in verse 5 of Psalm 42, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Or Psalm 62, and I'll close. "My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." We don't know what tomorrow brings, but we know this. God's ordained it. Already, before we were born, every detail, every moment, every day, He's ordained it. And the same God who's ordained the trial has also ordained the escape and the glorious means by which He will deliver us. So never fall into despair. Never fall into hopelessness. Look to God, your strength, your shield in every battle, in every trial, in every adversity. He will sustain you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to the life of David, he's so much like us. Though we hear these things at the moment, when the trial comes, when the adversity hits, so often we immediately turn to our own reason, our own scheming. We begin the self-talk. We begin to ponder the worst case, and we forget that you have ordained it all. Father, help us to look to you first. And help us to trust you. And help us to learn to rely and rest upon you. And help us, Father, to know that our great God will never forsake us. We will never fall into a state of hopelessness. Our God will keep us and sustain us into the end. So, Father, thank you for these blessed promises and the hope that is before us. Father, would you continue to preserve us from ever falling into the state of despair. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.